Please be seated. Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now to explore and to look into your holy word, we pray that you would bless our time to your glory and for our spiritual good and nourishment. We pray your blessings upon your servant, Dr. Poitras, at this time, that his ministry to us may be profitable and bear much spiritual fruit. We do ask these things now in the blessed and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now I'd like to turn it over to Dr. Poitras to lead our time and our instruction.
Thanks, Jim. Good to see you all. Without further ado, we'll jump right into the theme of understanding the book of Revelation for this first session. My first major point is going to be that the book of Revelation is a book that does reveal. If you look at verse 1 of the book, there are noteworthy things that underline the fact that God designed this book to be accessible, to be readable by you. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is unveiling, disclosure. So it's already saying it's not hiding it under a bushel. It's making it known. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you know from other parts of the book of the Bible that Jesus knows our need. He knows our weakness. To have this message from him, it comes from God the Father through Christ to John, to us. There's a number of stages. But to have the message from Christ is to have a message that's adapted to your need. So that's a reassurance that it's going to be accessible, which God gave him to show to his servants, to show, not to leave in the dark, to show to his servants, not prophecy buffs, not PhDs, not experts, his servants. Are you a servant of Christ? If you are, this book is for you. To show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And then he made it known again, underlining the fact this is being revealed. Several different pieces right there in the first verse underline the accessibility of this book. Then you go on to the third verse. Listen to what it says. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. This is the only book of the Bible, as far as I can see, that has an explicit blessing for the person who reads it. Now, it's reading aloud because the context would have been reading in a congregation. But it's as if, and of course God did know the end from the beginning, God knew that some of us would be hesitant about this book. So he says, okay, here's a blessing. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. The keep aspect means that this book is practical. If you will, it's to strengthen the heart, not tickle the fancy. So there's a basic reassurance. Now from there, let's talk about the theme of the book of Revelation. And to do that, I'd like you to go over to chapter 4, verse 1. I won't all the time have the verses right on overhead, but in this case, I provided it here. After this I looked, and behold in heaven an open door, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So this is the beginning of a new phase of the vision. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments, with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issue flashes of lightning, and voices, and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Well, take that vision altogether, and it's a very awesome and impressive vision, but it's summed up in the center. It's God seated on his throne, surrounded by his servants, his courtiers, if you will, because it's God the King on a throne, four living creatures around the throne, 24 elders. I think these are both categories of angelic beings, but we won't get bogged down in the details, because what I want you to see is, what's the broad picture here? As you go into chapter 5, you find there's another circle of myriads of angels. And then around that, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea starts praising God. So the circle of praise goes outwards. So what does that say in terms of introducing a theme of the book of Revelation? This I'm saying now, generalizing to the whole book, the book is a vision of God's victory, the vision of his power, of his rule, but also then of his victory, which stems from his power. And you can sum it up. I've looked for verses that kind of sum it up and capture it in a short expression. Let me give you three different verses. The first of them comes from 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcoming the world. It's a guarantee of victory to those who trust in Christ. Here's Revelation 17:14. They, that is the enemies of God, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So it's including then the followers of the Lamb in his victory. And then Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. It's Satan. So the note of victory is struck over and over again in the book of Revelation. I can sum it up now. I've tried to sum it up in my own words. God rules his history. That's the implication of God's seat on his throne. God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Christ. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. Now, if you read the book of Revelation with that in mind, you ask Jesus, who is the mediator of this, you ask him to send the Spirit to enable you to understand. Now, read it with that theme in mind, you will understand it. I guarantee. You will not necessarily understand every detail. That's not what I said, right? There are some details that are still a mystery to me. That's okay. Keep in mind the big picture. You can understand, and of course these first verses, right, that we looked at in Revelation 1, are already an assurance of that kind. And really, what I've been saying relates to the fact that I believe the book of Revelation is clear. And some of you are not convinced quite yet. But we read through part of the symbolism of God on his throne. Is that clear? Well, again, not every detail. What's the jasper? What's the carnelian? They're beautiful jewels. God is beautiful. Don't pass over the obvious. But the central thing, God on his throne, you understand that. The symbols are thought to be difficult because some of them, at least, are unfamiliar to modern readers. I believe there were in the environment in the first century when the book of Revelation was first given by God, many of these were more familiar than they tend to be now. And the kind of literature that this represents, there's the word apocalyptic, actually it's the Greek word for revelation. there, this kind of literature, there are other examples of it, actually in the Bible, and even the Jews wrote some things that are outside of the Bible, but the book of Daniel, book of Zechariah, have a style which is not familiar to many of us today. Part of the solution to that is read your Old Testament. And there are a lot of things in the book of Revelation that pick up on themes and symbolism from the Old Testament. So if you haven't read the rest of the Bible, it's a little more difficult. I will admit that. But on the other side, I would say, no, it's not difficult. It's obvious, right? And God on his throne is one of those obvious things. And what I've got, the picture here, the seven-headed dragon, is also obvious. It's hideous. It's a monster. Fearful monster, right? So you're communicating by the imagery things that are graspable. And I want to say then that the book of Revelation is actually simple, that a child can understand it. It's a picture book, not a puzzle book. And I don't see any youngsters here, but if they were, I would encourage them to read it too. I'd say, read this book with the attitude, it's like a picture book. It's accessible, and that will help you to understand it. Now, here's the contrast between two ways of reading it. I've got on the left-hand side, I've got this college student, you can see, and he's determined to puzzle it out, all right, because he thinks it's a puzzle book. Let's see now. What does the locus of Revelation 9 mean? The horse part must refer to one of the months of the Chinese calendar. Crowns of gold must refer to Babylonian kings. Women's hair surely suggests that it is women who will bring about the final downfall of mankind. Clearly a male student here. Scorpion tails, now let me see. Right, you can see the mentality, and on his desk there he's got actually a decoding machine. He's trying to puzzle it out. Here's the first grader on the other side there, and he says, awesome, it's a monster. I'm rooting for the first grader, friends. I think he is on target. Another thing about the book of Revelation is that it shows us the majesty of Christ. Many of us in our day are familiar, and it's abroad in the evangelical church circles, the emphasis that Christ is our friend. John 15:14-15 does say that. Christ says, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. That's in John. But I think that can degenerate sometimes into Christ is my buddy. It's just as if he's friends, but he's not also the Lord. And the book of Revelation is a remedy, I think, for that one-sided emphasis. Christ is our friend, but he's also the majestic and awesome king. C.S. Lewis, in The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, it's a fictional book, but I think it captures in fiction some of this. If you read it, you know that there's a Christ figure in the book. It's a lion. And here's the conversation they have at one point. The animals, there's animals in this world that are talking animals, in case you haven't read it, and probably everybody in the room has. But there's a conversation with Mr. Beaver, and Aslan, a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly, certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to see him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. That's right, son of Adam, said Mr. Beaver, bringing his paw down on the table with a crash that made all the cups and saucers rattle. And so you shall. Word has been sent that you are to meet him tomorrow, if you can, at the stone table. Well, that brings other things to mind. But the point then is that this fiction has captured a real point about the real world, namely the majesty of Christ the King. And the book of Revelation is very good at reminding us of that sign. Now, let's talk a little more about the symbols of the book of Revelation. If the book of Revelation is as clear as I claim it is, why are there disputes? Why are there difficulties about it? I think one reason is that it uses symbolism. We saw this picture of God on his throne with this jewel-like splendor around him. That's symbolism for expressing a reality, right? It's true. God is the King, and he's majestic, and he's beautiful, and so on. But we have to adjust to this visionary, symbolic manner of communication. And there's a challenge in doing this, and I'm going to illustrate with a little picture. You see the arrow points to a little splotch of color, a little rectangle down there, and I can blow it up so that you can see it, and I'm going to say, ask you, what is the meaning of that pattern of color? And you're going to say, I don't know. Right? It doesn't make much sense. It's just a kind of mess. Well, if I give you a context, it's that little rectangle, you see, and it's part of the dog's nose, the side of his nose, right? Now you have a context, and you say, okay, now I understand that little piece. Symbolism can be like that, that you have to see a bigger picture. There's at least two approaches to symbolism, and one is what I call the decoding approach, that for each piece on the left-hand side, the little diamonds, there's one meaning, the circle on the right-hand side, and your process is a simple process of decoding. What is the meaning of each little bit? Each thing has one referent. The meaning is virtually equated with the referent. What does this refer to, right? And each piece is isolated. Now compare that with another way of going at it, of seeing the pieces together, and understanding that there may be multiple allusions, multifaceted impact, and holistic in the sense of you have to take the thing together. All right? Now, many of the past approaches to the book of Revelation, there's four different schools historically, and we don't have time to get into the details. But much of the past has been dominated by what I would call a decoding approach. The beast is a figure described in Revelation 13, the first half of the chapter. And the four schools identify who is this beast, what is it referred to, in four different ways. Is he the Roman emperor? Is he a future antichrist? Is he the pope? Is he idolatrous government in general, as a general pattern? The trouble with that is that it can be seen as simply a decoding. This is that. And once we figure out what it refers to, our job is done. Compare that now with an instance in Old Testament prophecy. Joel 1 and 2 describes in rather elaborate terms a locust plague that hit Israel. And he says the day of the Lord is at hand. What's the day of the Lord? Day of judgment. A locust plague is devastating to an agricultural economy. I think that that passage in Joel 1 and 2 does refer to a literal plague that struck the land shortly before Joel wrote. Now, not everybody agrees because it's a poetic description. But there are some specific terms for different kinds of locusts. And you're unlikely to find that unless it's the real thing. But in a part, in particularly in chapter 2, the locusts are described as being like an army. So is there a secondary allusion to the fact that the Babylonian army is going to come and conquer Israel That did happen in 586 B.C. There's also some imagery in it which is suggestive of God's coming, God's appearing with his angels and the cherubim and the wings of the cherubim making the noise. And is that like the noise of these locusts? Well, it is God coming, but it's not coming pleasantly. It's coming in judgment. So there's an allusion, I think, to that, and of course an allusion forward to final judgment. What's the final day of the Lord? You can use the phraseology day of the Lord for a day of judgment, whether it's final judgment or whether it's an earlier judgment within history. My point is that you can use symbolic, imagistic language, poetry, to address more than one thing at a time. And a lot of us, I think, are not very used to that. We want to say, give me the newspaper reporter, it'll just tell me the thing straight, right? But there's actually an advantage to this kind of thing, because you're able to say there's a relationship between the judgment that God had through the locusts, the judgment that he's going to bring through the Babylonian army, the judgment when he himself appears, that's theophany, and the final judgment when Christ returns. There's a relationship, and the author is inviting you to see one against the background of another. Here's a chart, a Bible chart, from Irving Jensen, who suggests that many Old Testament prophecies have at least a fourfold reference. First to the prophet's own time, because God is interested in exhorting the people and calling them to repentance. To the captivity and restoration, which took place, as I said, 586, Jerusalem fell, and the people were brought into captivity, but then they were restored. That was a shadow of final salvation in Christ. So for Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, all seen, it's like sort of a mountain range with one mountain behind the other. You want to see them together to get the full effect, to understand there's a pattern. The Olivet Discourse, Luke 21, is a prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem, spoken beforehand by Jesus, but then the events took place in 70 AD. Jerusalem was conquered by the Roman army. But does that look forward to a second tribulation that is yet to come? It could be, and I think it is, in fact, it's got a double focus in some ways, preliminary judgment, looking forward to and projecting towards final judgment. Now, that's outside the book of Revelation, right? We've seen examples, however, to say, look, decoding thing is not the only way that the Bible can talk to us. What about the book of Revelation? Take a look at Revelation 17:9, and now I don't have the text overhead, but you can look it up in your own Bibles if you have it there, and I'm going to read it along with you. Revelation 17:9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Now, he's already seen a vision here, and now it's going to be explained. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads, that is, of this beast, are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, that sounds like a decoding. This is that. Okay? But then, look at verse 10. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he will remain only a little while. Now, nobody who's doing decoding does this kind of stuff. That's the end of decoding, because you're doing simultaneously two things. You got two levels, you see, of meaning. And actually, if you take another example with the beast of Revelation 13, and this afternoon I'm hoping to get a little more into that beast, but there's a long description of this beast in Revelation 13, the first half chapter. And if you look at it carefully, I think you'll see there's even more than two planes of meaning. First of all, there's a reference to some Antichrist figure, whether it's a final Antichrist, whether it's the Roman Emperor, because the emperors persecuted the Christians. There is some reference in history. So that's part of the meaning. But don't miss the fact that the beast is a hideous monstrosity who's both repulsive and terribly fearful. He's a fierce beast, combination of a leopard and a bear and a lion. and 10 horns and 7 heads. It's just both monstrous and wild and strong beast by the connotations of the imagery. So don't miss that effect of the imagery. And you see, the decoding is just going to go, one of the decodings that's been suggested is, oh, this is the Roman emperor who's persecuting Christians. Well, maybe it is, but that isn't the only feature of this thing. Understand that by depicting it with certain imagery, you are asking you're saying something about what Christians are confronting in persecution. The beast of Revelation 13 is also a combination of four beasts from Daniel 7, and you might say he's sort of wrapping them all up and was worse than all of them together. That's important too, and I believe, this is a little more subtle, that the beasts of Daniel 7 are contrasted with one like a son of man. That's in Daniel 7 too. It's beast versus man. And the background of that is Genesis 1-3, where Adam is created, Adam alone. Human beings are made in the image of God, and he's given dominion over the animal world. And that is part of the point, that if a kingdom of this world becomes bestialized, becomes subhuman, it's destined to be conquered by the one like a son of man, who is not only God, but who is true man, who is the last Adam, who then achieves that dominion that Adam failed to achieve. So the imagery of the book of Revelation then is setting us up for the final battle and conquest where Christ goes out and conquers the beast. Now, the point then is there are several dimensions to the imagery of Revelation 13. It isn't a simple matter of decoding. And as a final instance of this, look at God himself. We looked at this already in Revelation 4, right? God seated on his throne. If you go on to Revelation 5, you'll see there's imagery. There's the Lamb who's standing before the throne. That stands for Christ. There's also the Lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. That's the Holy Spirit in sevenfold fullness. There's imagery for the Holy Spirit. There's 3 persons of the Trinity, all there represented symbolically. Does that mean that you understand to the bottom everything about the Trinity? No. If you've plummeted a little bit into the Scripture, you know that the Trinity is deeply mysterious. God is greater than anything we can imagine. And when God appears and shows himself in the way that he does in the book of Revelation, the symbolism is deep, but it's also not code. It's not a simple thing, oh, well, this is that, right? There's always going to be more to it. It's Trinitarian imagery in the end, and that sets us up for the symbolism in the rest of the book of Revelation. It's almost as if the rest of the book of Revelation is kind of an unpacking of the implications of who God is. When God appears, then there can be judgment on wickedness, and there can be glory to those who trust in Christ. So my response to this decoding approach is that for the book of Revelation, at least, but also often for some other prophetic material, which is poetic and multifaceted, decoding is not the total answer. There's some degree of truth in it, but it's not the total answer. Well, what about these 4 schools then? To understand them a little more, and we're going to be out of time, but I want to give you a brief introduction. Here's a timeline, all right? And many of you know, there's the first coming of Christ, which is past for us. There's a second coming. We know he's going to appear in the future, visibly, bodily, and bring a resurrection of the dead. We are somewhere in between there, okay? The issue that separates the different ways of interpreting the book of Revelation is when, along this timeline, is the primary fulfillment, when this imagery in the book of Revelation will be operative in history. And there are 4 views, and I'm just going to cycle through them very rapidly now. Forgive me skirting by. One is that it's in the Roman Empire period. I talked already about the Roman Emperor and the fact that the emperors up until Constantine, it was a regular problem that they persecuted the Christians because the Christians believed in only one God and they wouldn't worship the emperor as if he were a god. The final crisis view says it's immediately before the second coming. Okay, it's events. That's common on Christian radio and television. It hasn't always been common in the course of church history. It's well to realize that people have been discussing these things for centuries. The third view is called, I call it the church history view. It says that Revelation is a plot of church history from ancient times up until the present. And the repeated pattern view says that it's operative more than once, all the way through this period, repeatedly. And I think there's a grain of truth in all four of these. I'll tell you why. It goes back to the character of God. God was concerned for the people back then and there when the book of Revelation was originally written. There were seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, and there's detailed indications that Christ knew the state of those churches, that he's exhorting them, that he is encouraging them, he's rebuking them sometimes in a fashion that shows he knows what's going on. God was concerned for those churches, and he gave this book for them, right? It's relevant for them. What kind of problems are they confronted? The problems of the Roman Empire. What about the final crisis? Is that relevant? Yes, it is, because the center of the book of Revelation is that God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Christ, right? The consummation is coming. God is going to come. God will appear in Christ. There's also application now. Why? Because God is concerned for you right here and now. There's no absolute guarantee that you would be able to understand the book of Revelation enough to make detailed applications to the first century. Some of the information that people had back then about their own circumstances, we don't necessarily know. There is, I believe, however, a guarantee that you know enough to apply it to you now. That's your responsibility. It's not because we're in a special time of history. We may or may not be. We're responsible, wherever we are in history, to think about what God is saying to us now. And the repeated pattern approach is saying God is fundamentally the same all the way through. The principles of his salvation, the principles of redemption in Christ, and the principles of spiritual war, which we're going to talk about, God willing, this afternoon, all of those are applicable all the way through. If that's so, there's going to be repeated applications. So I'd say, okay, if spiritual warfare is always the same, then you can have applications in all four of these ways. And here's a way to think about it that I hope will help you. Suppose we have a symbol that's up top. Let's say it's the beast of Revelation 13, first half chapter, okay? That beast stands for a general principle of persecution against Christians. It's very clear from the description. The beast persecutes the Christians. And I think the background is particularly empires that persecute. It's state-sponsored persecution, which is usually the worst, right? Because the state has the power of the sword. The state can kill you if you don't submit. That is a terrible kind of situation for the church to face. Well, did they face it in the first century? Yes, they did. This principle of facing persecution can be embodied in the first century in the Roman Empire period, okay? Is there going to be a persecution immediately before the second coming? Yes, there will. The conflict will intensify, so there's an application to then. And what about now? Is there persecution now? Well, not so much in the U.S., but you have brothers and sisters in North Korea, in Pakistan, in Saudi Arabia. There's no Christian worship allowed in Saudi Arabia, friends. There is secretly, right? But it's not allowed. So we can go on and on about that. But my point is, let the book of Revelation grip you to show you applications to your own life and to your brothers and sisters. In this case, you know, if we're talking about persecution, brothers and sisters in other countries. But I see we want to take a break. We don't want to go solid. So I'm going to leave it at this point. I think we've covered some of the main things that you need to do for you yourself to read this book with confidence that God has something to say to you that has a clear message. God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Christ. So let's take a break until 10, and then we'll go with the next session.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Portress. Stimulating stuff. This is great. Let's take a 15-minute break, so we'll reconvene back up here at 5 after 11.
Okay?
5 after 11. Downstairs, again, are the bathrooms. There's coffee and some snacks down there for you. Please help yourself, but also two things. Please be back here promptly in 15 minutes. Secondly, again, we ask that all you want, drink all you want, but we ask that
Why did you do this survey? Thank you.
Website and I could direct people to it.
I've been at the website, but what is it again?
Frame and then a hyphen and then poitras.org.
.org, okay.
And under that, it takes a little doing maybe to find it, but okay. You know, the home page, Frame is on the left hand side, I'm on the right hand side. Under that, they click on courses.